You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. We are nearing the end of a summer in the Psalms, and I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed it and benefited from it, and I'm thankful for the time. In some ways, it has whet my appetite for the Psalms and made me realize I need to give more and prolonged attention to the Psalms. And so one of the things we've done, I mean, you might not think this was clever. I think it was clever, but it was my idea, is we did a summer of Psalms, but we didn't do the whole book of Psalms. We did the first two parts. It's divided into five books, and we did the first two books up through Psalm 72, which means we have 78 more psalms to do another summer of psalms sometime. So I feel like we've set ourselves up for more success down the road. So anyway, I trust it's been a good summer for you in the psalms and looking forward to getting into some new things here coming up into the fall. Psalm 63, and this is God's word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life, I shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray as we begin. Father, you are a good God. And we come to this psalm this morning, this psalm about desire for you. And we feel, at least I feel, that my desire for you is all too often too weak, all too often too distracted and compromised with other things. Father, we need our hearts. We need to have hearts that long for you, that desire you above all else, that are drawn to you in your glory and beauty and goodness. So, Father, I pray you would begin to work that desire into us. Father, one of the worst things you could do would be to leave that out, to leave us away from that, to let us be content, to let us be fixated on temporal things that can't really satisfy. So, Father, I pray you'd be gracious to us. I pray that you would draw our hearts to you. Father, I pray you'd help me as I speak. Father, I feel this morning with this great topic, the weakness of my own words, the weakness of my own wisdom. Lord, we'll need you to speak to us through your word this morning, to glorify yourself and to show us much grace for Jesus' sake. I pray that you would do this for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This psalm begins with the superscript, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David is in the wilderness. You know, wilderness is a kind of destination for people like us today. It's like people pay good money to leave their comfortable house and their comfortable bed and running water and all the amenities of life to get out into the wilderness. But David is not camping. He's not in the wilderness. In David's day, the wilderness had a much less romantic image. It was a place of hardship. It was a place of deprivation, a place of need. Don't think Yellowstone with beautiful mountains and amazing forests and rivers and waterfalls. Don't think that. Think more like Death Valley. It was a difficult place that nobody really wanted to be. And David spent years in the wilderness. He spent a significant portion of his life in hard places, going through hard times and difficult circumstances. And the wilderness, in those cases, was a logical place to run. He was running from King Saul. They weren't in the wilderness. There's not many people that would betray you and turn you over for the bounty. When you go into the wilderness, Saul and his armies, they don't really want to go there either. You just have to be a little more enduring, a little more deprivation. You got to hold out a little bit longer and keep one step ahead of him if you want to stay safe. But here in Psalm 63, it's not King Saul that David is running from. Here in Psalm 63, look at verse 11. It says, "But the king," David speaking of himself, "the king shall rejoice in God." David here isn't a young man running from King Saul. Here, David is the king, which means the only episode in his life that makes sense for what happens here, for the situation he's in, is the story of his son Absalom. You're familiar probably with the story. In fact, turn back quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Absalom is David's son. But David's family's been a mess. One of David's other sons has committed he's sexually assaulted Absalom's sister. David has not taken care of the situation. He's not dealt with it. It's breeded bitterness. Absalom then killed his half-brother who had done this thing. David exiles Absalom. It's just an ugly family mess. Finally, Absalom is brought back. And look at 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early, stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Well, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Well, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he'd put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him." Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll offer worship to the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence. They knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Absalom has turned the hearts of the people away from David his father, away from David the king. He's driven David from his palace, from his capital city, from the tabernacle where God was worshipped. He's driven him out into the wilderness. He's stolen away many of David's oldest friends and advisors. It's a remarkably complex situation. These 200 people go out, they think they're just going to offer sacrifices, and they get there, and a coup starts. And now it looks like they're part of it. And they're in an incredibly difficult situation because now they have to decide. Because the key thing now is they have to pick which side they think is going to win. If they side with Absalom and David emerges victorious, then they're all traitors and will die. If they refuse Absalom and they side with David and Absalom wins this battle, then Absalom will consider them unfaithful. They're an incredibly difficult situation. But for David, it's just betrayal all the way around. And here's this king who labors for years wandering in the wilderness from Saul, finally becomes king, finally is settled, finally gets peace with all the nations around him. And now, from his own country, from his own family, an enemy rises up, intent on destroying him. It is a deep and painful betrayal. But back in Psalm 63, we see David with very little energy for his enemies, maybe because it's his son. But we don't see a deep anger. We don't see deep hostility. We see at the end, verse 9, those who seek to destroy my life, they'll go down into the depths. They'll be given, verse 10, over to the power of the sword, be the portion for jackals. But David's energy is not focused on his enemies. Like we saw last week, his energy, his attention is fixed on God. That's where he's focused. And the reason comes from the very first sentence. O God, you are my God. You are my God. It's the language of covenant, the language of relationship. David has a relationship with God. This language goes back all the way to Genesis 17. I'll read you just a few verses from it. At Genesis 17, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. But in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham, the founder of Israel, the nation of Israel. He comes to Abraham and he says to him that he wants to make a covenant with him. He says in Genesis 17, verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God comes to Abraham and says, listen, I'm going to make a promise with you. I'm going to make a covenant. It's a formal agreement. You could go, and historians have looked at this extensively, and Bible scholars, ways these Old Testament covenants that God makes with his people parallel the covenants that kings would make with lower, lesser, vassal kings. But God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make an agreement, a covenant with you, and the ultimate purpose of it is, I'm going to be your God. You are going to be my people. There is a very real sense, of course, in which God is God, period. He's God over all people, over everybody and everything. No one can shake their fist at God and say, well, you're not God. And God is God over everything. He's sovereign over all of the earth. As Paul says in the New Testament, God gives all men life and breath and everything. He says that in God we live and move and have our being. Every person owes allegiance to God. In that sense, every human being who has ever lived has had a relationship with God. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. But this is something more. This is God coming to Abraham, who is really not special. He didn't come to Abraham and say, you are the most remarkable human being that I see on the planet. You're the guy for me. He comes to Abraham graciously with a promise. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God, and your offspring are going to be my people. They enter into a covenant, a special relationship of promise and blessing. They will be his special people. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. In Deuteronomy, God is very clear. Listen, he says, don't be confused. Don't think that we're doing this because I looked at you and thought, this is a remarkable group of people. Look how many of them there are. It's amazing. He says, no, you were not special. There was not a lot of you. You were the least of all people. God says, I love you because I've loved you. I've decided to love you and show grace. It's a pure, gracious gift. And David is heir of these same covenant promises. He believes God's promise. He trusts in God. He has a special relationship. In 2 Samuel 7, we won't take time to turn there, but God comes to David very specifically. You remember, David wants to build a house, a temple for God. He's like, I've built myself an amazing temple, and I'm enjoying it every day, and yet the Ark of God, the place where we worship God and His presence rests in the Ark of the Covenant, sits in a tent. And David's like, that doesn't seem right. I'm going to build you a house. And God comes back to him and says, through the prophets, and says, I don't want you to build me a house. He says, but I'm going to build you a house. Not a building, but a dynasty. Your son will rule over my people, and his son will rule over my people, and his son, an eternal covenant that a descendant of David would sit and rule on the throne. It's an amazing promise. We see even in that Absalom story how fragile kingdoms were, how hard people worked to keep the kingdom in their family, and how easily it could be overthrown. And God comes to David and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Your family is going to rule over my people forever. So David lives in this close relationship with God. Here's what that means now for David back here in Psalm 63. David, who is in trouble, who's suffering at the hands of an unfaithful son, who wants to do him evil, David is not fixing his attention on that unfaithful son, but on his endlessly faithful God. God is his focus. God who has promised to do him good, and David clings to that promise, that certainty that God means to do good. Let me ask you this. Where do you turn when trouble turns on you? Where do you turn? Do you turn on the person who's bringing the trouble? Do you lash back, fight back, argue, do whatever you can to take them down? You won't take me down, I'll take you down. Do you look for some kind of distraction, some way to escape the trouble? You know, bury your mind and heart and attention in books or movies or your phone or whatever it might be. Where do you turn when trouble turns on you? David says in verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek what? Earnestly I seek you. What does he seek exactly? It makes a very big difference how you answer that question. As you go through life, as you deal with trouble and you deal with challenges, what do you earnestly seek? There is an answer to that question. You and I are after something. And what it is that we're after, what it is that we're seeking, says an enormous amount about who we are. It is one of the most important things about what is it that you are after. If somehow the rest of us could deeply observe your life for this week, if somehow the rest of us, none of us would want this to happen, but if somehow the rest of us could watch every place you go and we could hear every word you say and we could perceive every thought you have, it wouldn't take us real long to discern how you would answer this question. What is it that you are earnestly seeking after? In biblical terms, what you seek is what you worship. In fact, the Bible often uses that term of seeking as a synonym for worship. What you seek is what you worship, which makes sense. The thing in our life that we're most earnestly seeking, the thing in our life that we're most seriously chasing, is the thing we value the most. What we're after the most, the thing we earnestly seek is the thing we value and love the most. It becomes, in a sense, a kind of God for us. This is what I'm after. This is what I'm living for. For some people, for a lot of people, that's money. Money is a kind of power, or we perceive it to be. If I have money, I can control my situation. I can make sure I have what I want. I can make things happen with money. For many of us, money is the thing we earnestly seek. That's not a weird thing to change. This is common. It's no surprise that Jesus in Matthew 6 says you can't serve God and money, right? Because it's so universal. For some of us, it's certain kind of relationships. We want a certain kind of marriage or a certain kind of family, or maybe we're looking for, not married and looking to be married. We have things that we're chasing, and we're looking for certain kind of relationships, and if this relationship was just this way, exactly the way I wanted, or if I could just find the right kind of friend or the right kind of spouse, or if I could just find these things, and that's the thing we earnestly seek. Many people seek to be well known. We live in a culture that celebrates celebrity. We talk about people who are famous for being famous. People want to be known. Many people, whatever we answer that question with, whatever it is we seek, is the thing we worship. And David says, earnestly I seek you, God. What do you earnestly seek? What David desires and seeks after is the Lord. Verse 1, it says, the second part, he thirsts for him as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know what it's like to be thirsty. We're really thirsty. David says, I seek for God like that. Or verse 5, it's a kind of hunger. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He desires God like a hungry person desires food. It's God that he seeks after. It's God that he craves. God that he wants. Or verse 7, and this is especially appropriate to the circumstances that he's in here. He says, you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. He is like a young bird that's desperately trying to get under God's wings where he'll be safe and protected and cared for. That's the situation he's in as he writes this psalm. In the same way that we seek that kind of security, David seeks that security and protection under God. He seeks earnestly for God. What does it look like to seek after God? What would you do if you wanted to seek after God? How would it be the case that you might be able to want him more? I remember years ago talking with someone here. We were talking about these kind of things and talking about our desires for God. And the person I was talking to said, I want to have the want to. I want to desire God like I should. Probably many of us resonate with that. What does it look like to seek after God? Well, we could spend a long time on that. But to try to come at that question, I want to answer it by looking at a story. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is a story about David's great-great-grandson, a king named Asa. Asa has just faced an incredible enemy, an army that he has no chance of defeating. They looked to the Lord, they trusted in him, and they win an amazing victory. And here, God's going to come to a prophet who's going to come to Asa and follow up this victory, in essence saying, listen, Asa, here's your chance. Here's your chance. You just saw what God did. You defeated this overwhelming army only because you trusted in me. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. The Lord is with you while you were with him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law, but when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. You see what he's saying? Listen, it's been hard. There's been a lot of trouble. God has let the trouble come because people have been unfaithful to me. But I've just showed you a great victory. Listen, get to the work, Asa. Look at verse 8. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage. He put away all the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities that he'd taken in the hill country of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. They were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And he was found with them, by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. They sought the Lord with all their desire, and he was found by them. The prophet says, turn to the Lord. Turn to him now. Seek him. And what did they do? Let me just suggest three things quickly. First of all, seeking the Lord looks like devoted worship of the Lord. Devoted worship of the Lord. They put away the idols. They put away the false gods they've been leaning on and trusting in. They put them all away, and they come to worship the Lord God alone. I mean, we see David doing the same thing back in Psalm 63. His soul longs for God. It thirsts for him. And he says in verse 2, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. My lips will praise you, verse 3. Verse 4, I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Seeking the Lord looks like devoted, wholehearted, single-minded worship of the Lord. Pursuing him alone. Secondly, seeking the Lord looks like relying on God in our troubles. Relying on God alone in our troubles. We saw already that verse 7 back in Psalm 63, how David says, you've been my help in the shadow of your wings. It's like David's like a young bird hiding out under God's wings. He's like, I'm just going to camp out here and I'll be happy here. I'm going to wait here and trust in you. Seeking the Lord looks like relying on God in our troubles. It doesn't mean that our troubles all go away, but that God will be with us in them. Back when in 2 Chronicles 15, if you look up in verse 14, this battle comes, and as he's praying, he says in verse 11, Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there's none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against. Now you'd think he would say, let not man prevail against us. But that's not what he says. He says, Lord, we've come here in your name. We're trusting on you. He says, Lord, let not man prevail against you. In other words, as David understands, or as Asa here understands it, when he's trusting in God, God makes his battles God's own battles. God, we're going on your behalf. We're trusting in you. We're wholeheartedly worshiping you. We're relying on you. So when this battle comes and they come attack us, don't let them defeat you. We've entrusted ourselves to you. And so then the question becomes, how committed is God to his own honor and glory? Now, invincibly committed to his own honor and his own name and his own glory, which means he's invincibly committed to the well-being of those people who put their trust and hope in him. Here's the third thing. When we seek the Lord, or seeking the Lord looks like treasuring God above all else. Seeking the Lord looks like treasuring God above all else. Back in Psalm 63, here's the key proposition that makes all of this possible. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He says, because your steadfast love is better even than life. That word steadfast love is an important Bible, Old Testament word. The word is chesed. It's a kind of covenant faithfulness, a covenant love that God is deeply committed to. And David says that That love is better than life. That's a remarkable assertion. How could God's love be better than life? I mean, what else could you say that about? I mean, could you say that your spouse's love is better than life? Could you say that having a lot of money is better even than life? Being famous and influential, is there any way that could be better even than life? Well, the answer, of course, is that none of those things could be better than life. Because if you lose your life, you lose those things. You could have all the money in the world. Somebody out there has more money in this world than anyone else. But they will die, and then they will have no money. And if they reach that critical point, it's like, do you want your money or your life? No one says, I'll take the money. Because when you lose your life, you lose the thing. But that's not how it is with God. His steadfast love is better than life. Because even if you lose your life, which eventually you will, you'll still have him. Even if you lose your life, if you're one of his people, you're his child, you will always have him. For all of eternity, loving you, caring for you, blessing you, providing for you. And David recognizes that already. Even in his troubles, he says, now God's steadfast love is better even than life. David could lose his life. But that's okay, because he won't lose God. And so he remains deeply, firmly committed to him. Confidence in God's loving care for us fuels our desire for him. We don't have time to tease all of that out, but constantly in the New Testament, it's God's enduring, faithful love that draws us to him, that inclines our hearts towards him. I mean, think about Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's why the New Testament takes great pains to assure us of God's faithful love for his people over and over again. Think of Romans chapter 8. Think of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. Over and over again, assuring us of God's love for us, which motivates and fuels our desire for him. What do you earnestly seek? What is it in life that you are earnestly after? God is the one we should love. God is the one we should seek. His steadfast love is better than life. It never ends. It endures after everything else. So we must treasure him above all. I want to close with one more application, a little different than normal, but related to this. If we're going to desire God, if we're going to really seek him, we have to really know him. We have to know him as he really is. Otherwise, we may love the wrong God. We may love a God of our own imagination and our own preferences rather than God as he truly is. And so to know God, to know him as he really is, will never be disappointing. We never go, you have probably met people before, I have met people before, who I was initially very impressed by. Really like these people, I'm really impressed. And then the longer you get to know them, the slightly less impressed you get. Like the deeper in you go, the more you're like, this isn't quite what I thought. God is never like that. If we are not impressed with God, if we're not delighted by God, we haven't gone far enough. We haven't drawn close enough. We haven't known him well enough. One of my burdens, the elders' burdens here, as we have looked at and prayed about our ministries here at Springview, is that we are working hard. We're working hard with our kids, and our teens to help them learn Christ, to help them know God. We've got our kids are downstairs and upstairs over here, preschoolers and elementary kids learning about Christ this morning. In a couple weeks, we start up Awana, and at Awana, our kids are memorizing God's Word, hearing Bible stories, learning what it means to follow Christ. Our teens begin in a couple weeks and doing all sorts of things, our junior hires and our senior hires, learning God's Word, learning what it means to follow Him. And one of the burdens that, as elders, we've been concerned about is that we don't have that same level of opportunity for adults in our church. And it's something that's concerned us and something we've been thinking a lot about and praying a lot about and something that we are working towards. And we have done a number of community groups, together groups, and we value those, the ways that those are growing us in community and growing us closer to one another. I think our church does well at growing in community and growing in relationships. But our concern is that we, in increasing ways, we need to grow deeper into our knowledge of God, deeper in our knowledge of His Word, and have environments and opportunities to do that. So, Lord willing, in January, we are going to begin what I have been calling the Springview Institute. It sounds a little grandiose, I suppose, but maybe I'll come up with a better name, but I like the Springview Institute. And the purpose of the Springview Institute is it's to learn Christ together. It's to learn God's Word. It's to learn doctrine. It's to learn how do we live the Christian life? So not just knowledge, but behavior. So much of our lives are driven by our habits and our customary actions. And so in January, Lord willing, after the holidays, we are going to launch our Springview Institute, which is we'll start small, and Lord willing, we'll grow and build and become a kind of comprehensive program for Christian discipleship and instruction for adults. But I don't want to wait entirely till January, so we are, in just a few weeks, as we start this new school year, we are going to have a couple kind of preview, you know, early bird classes that we're going to begin. And I'm pretty excited about those. I want to tell you about them, actually. The first one is a class that's just called Basic Christianity. The subtitle is Foundations for Life. And the teacher of that class is actually going to be my uncle. Jack is going to come up and teach that class every week. It's about a 10-week class that will begin on, Lord willing, on Wednesday, September 13th. And it is, well, it's about basic Christianity. I've kind of thought of it a little bit like some of you maybe are golfers. I brought my dollar store 9-iron. I don't know where this club came from exactly. This is not my 9-iron. My 9-iron is, I broke it somewhere on a tree when I got mad. But this is it. And I think of this basic Christianity a little bit like golf in this way. If I wanted to get better at golf, which I do, if I wanted to get better at golf, I could go find an instructor and say, I need to tweak a few things. You know, help me work on releasing the club or generating lag or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of ways I could come at that, but the truth is, that's not really what I need. What I really need is to go to an instructor and say, let's rebuild this thing from the ground up. Like, let's start with, how should I hold the club? Where should the ball be in relation to my feet? I don't need tweaks. I want to go right back to the basics and build it up the right way. And I suspect there are plenty of us in here who, when we think about what it means to be a Christian, could benefit from the same kind of thing. Not just give me, what happened to my golf game is I started watching videos on how to fix things. And that's a big mistake, right? Because I've got 25 different people giving me 25 different tips so that the whole thing is broken now. And a lot of us, our experience of even of following Christ is like that. We were in this church, and they were kind of like this, and then we were in this church, and then we knew this person, and all of them are different, and we don't see how all the pieces go together. And it would be valuable, I think, for all of us, to come into a class like this and say, let's start at the beginning. Let's start at the beginning of the story, Genesis 1, God created us. What does that mean? And then from there, build out every part of what it means basic Christianity, assume nothing. I don't mean that it's childish and like overly simplistic, like you'll sit there and go, this is like sitting in, you know, the preschool class. It won't be that, because it will deal with some of the biggest questions of life. Who am I? Why did God even make me? How do I know God? What is God like? What is God looking for from me? But it starts at the very foundation. It assumes nothing. This would be a great class for someone who says, I just, like me in my golf swing, says, I would like to start at the beginning and have this, excuse me, laid out clearly for me right from the start. I think a lot of us would benefit from. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, or not sure if you're a Christian. This is a great class for you, because by the time the class is done, you will understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow him, and what it isn't, what it does not mean to be a Christian in a clearest biblical kind of way. My Uncle Jack has taught this class for well over 30 years. Many of you heard him. He's an excellent teacher. This class will be, it just be really valuable. And here's the thing. This is what he said too. It's roughly a 10-week class. He said, but if you just come to the first one, if you come to the first one and when it's done, you're like, this isn't what I'm looking for. These aren't the kind of questions I'm looking to have answered, so it won't hurt my feelings. If it's not for you, that's fine. But I think for a lot of us, it would be incredibly valuable. It would be a great, if you've got a friend who doesn't go to church but has some interest, be a great class to invite them to. Just come the first time. See if it's for you. See if it doesn't address the kind of questions and needs and concerns that you have. So that class is coming up. That class will meet on Wednesday nights during Awana in youth group. If you work in Awana in youth group, don't despair. We will definitely offer this class again. This is not the only time we will offer it. But it'd be a great opportunity, even opportunity perhaps for people who come and drop kids off for Awana in youth group to take a part of that. It's going to be a great class. I'm really looking forward to it. Second class is a class that I am going to teach, and logically, at least, it follows on that first class. And I'm trying to think of a better title for it, but my current title is just Church 101. I want to get to the basics of what does it mean for us to be a church? What is church really all? We bring all kinds of ideas, past experiences, past churches we've been a part of, and we have kind of often a we have kind of this composite idea of what church and church life should mean that's not necessarily always real well informed by Scripture. And I'm looking forward to this class a ton. The elders and I talked about this the other day, and by the time we got done, Jeremy's like, you've got to teach that class. We need to do it, and I'm excited to do it. It's two things. It's a look at Scripture. What does the Scripture teach us about what church is? What it means to be a member of a church, how baptism and the Lord's Supper play into that. What is the church's mission? What is its purpose? And how do we go about that? I deal with a bunch of questions like that that would be super valuable for us. And so it's part of it is going back to the Scriptures. And another part of that is going back, it's a kind of retrieval project too, because as we look back through church history, and it's particularly in history in churches like ours, whether they call themselves Baptist or not, churches that don't baptize babies but baptize only believers, if we go back 75 to 100 years and we start looking back further than that, we see that they did things a lot different than we do often. And we have much to learn, a kind of retrieval project, much to learn from the ways things were done in the past, and maybe ways, things we've gotten away from, things perhaps that we need to recover. I'm super excited about that class. Both of those classes, we have room for about 16 people in each one. Sign-up should go up next Sunday. I'd love to talk to you about the class, love to encourage you to be part of it. That is my long, very specific application, one of my applications from this message this morning. If we're going to know God and treasure him above everything else, we have to really know him. We have to know who he is. And God is calling us to grow in our knowledge of him, what it means to love him, to live for him, to live together for him in the life of the church. That the second class will be a Sunday evening class about 6 to 7:30. So that's coming up. Again, we'll hear more information about those coming up. But mark those down, and we'll look forward to those classes coming up soon. Let me pray for you and with you, and I'll let you go. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look together at your word this morning. And Father, we need to know you. We need to delight in you. It needs to be the case in each of our lives and hearts that the correct answer to what are we earnestly seeking is you. And that requires a gracious work on your part. The enemy wants to blind us to your goodness and glory and beauty. The enemy wants to distract us with other things, things that won't really satisfy but appear as though they will. We have all sorts of things, the busyness of our schedules, the fickleness of our hearts. Lord, we have so many things fighting against us to keep us from finding the joy and satisfaction in you that we really need. So, Father, I pray you would do a gracious work in us. We need to be a church that seeks hard after you, that finds our joy, finds our delight, finds our meaning in who you are for us in Jesus Christ. So I pray you'd grow us in this way. Father, I pray even these couple classes coming up this fall for those who are able to be part of them, that they would serve that purpose in some measure in their lives, that you would use them to grow us in our love for you, grow us in our knowledge of who you are for us in Christ, grow us in our understanding of what you call us to be together as a church. And Father, we're thankful for what you're going to do. I pray that you would bless us in all of these things for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's been good to be here this morning. It feels like a strange ending to a service. I don't know what to make of that, but it was too long announcement, and I'm glad to talk about it. Glad to answer any questions that you may have on those. I'm excited for how God is going to use those classes. And as that whole program continues to grow, God will build us up in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me send you out with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.